Well, I wonder if you have ever found yourself realizing that the way you thought about something was totally wrong. And you'd thought about a particular thing in a particular way for years and years and years. Now, that sort of thing isn't uncommon. You're not alone if you've had that experience. And indeed, it's not something new. It's been going on for a long time. I mean, for example, people used to think that the earth was flat. And they didn't just, you know, think about that for one day. They thought about that for an awful long time. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be the crew with Christopher Columbus' ship sailing across the ocean? And the way you thought was that the earth is flat. That's the way you saw it. And this guy, this crazy sailor, is just sailing towards the end of the earth. And every night you went to bed, you would have thought to yourself, is it going to happen tonight? Are we going to fall off the edge of the earth? And why were they living in that sort of crazy world? Because of wrong thinking. Or a bit more recent, there was a guy called Copernicus who in the 16th century came up with a new theory, because there was the previous theory concerning the universe and astronomy, etc., the planets and the sun and all that stuff, was that the earth was the centre of the universe, and the sun and the planets and everything else revolved around the earth. Copernicus came up with a new theory and challenged that wrong thinking, and his theory was that the sun was the centre of the universe and that everything revolved around the sun. Now, does everyone believe that in this room? Come on, let's show of hands, a bit of participation. Well, it might be easier to do it this way. Put your hand up if you don't believe that. Thank you, Brian, for your honesty. Obviously not at the science end of the world. Well, let me terrify you for a second. In a 2014 survey, and not a dodgy survey, a legit survey by an American Science Association, 25% of Americans were unaware that the earth revolves around the sun. I suspect they thought it revolved around them. Yes. Wrong thinking. Wrong thinking happens all the time. Well, this morning we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where Jesus confronts some wrong thinking. Over the last few weeks, we've been in Luke chapter 9. And we've been seeing that as followers of Jesus, we have been called to be part of the mission of God. We are God's sent ones. But do we understand what that means? Or have we allowed wrong thinking concerning being part of the mission of God to creep into our minds? I'd like to suggest to you that that's what the disciples did. They had totally distorted what it meant to be the sent ones. Let's read this together. Luke chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 43. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Daniel is right. I mean, how does this all hold together? This is tricky, this passage of Scripture. But can I suggest to you that Luke is recording for us three scenes that reflect how, in three different ways, the disciples just didn't get it. Scene number one. The mission of God is about winning. And if you have your bulletins and you like to take notes, there's a rough outline on the back that might be helpful for you. The first way I would like to suggest to you that the disciples got it wrong was that they thought the mission of God is about winning. I mean, put yourself for a few seconds in the shoes of the disciples. There must have been this growing sense that something big is happening. We are hanging out with the it rabbi. I mean, there are traveling rabbis all over the place, but ours is number one. Ours is the best. I mean, he's getting the big crowds. He's delivering the goods. Just maybe he's the one. The one whom God had promised would restore all things. Just maybe we are part of the winning team. We are going to kick the Romans out of our land. You know how that thinking goes? We're part of something big. This is exciting. We're going to win. You know how our mind can run away and you can create some big, fanciful story only to have it shattered by reality? There's nothing like reality to bring you back to earth. Well, maybe that's just what is happening to the disciples here. I find it fascinating how Jesus says to them in the midst of, I mean, there's this, all this stuff is going on, all this powerful stuff, this healing, delivering, feeding 5,000, powerful teaching out of the mouth of Jesus, all this stuff is going on, and then in the midst of it, Jesus says in verse 44 that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They knew exactly what that meant. He was going to, Jesus saying, He's describing, speaking of himself, the Son of Man, Jesus, me, I'm going to be delivered over to men. That is, I'm going to be crucified. And it's interesting how Luke records the disciples' reaction. They did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it and they were afraid to ask him about it. Jesus has exactly the same experience later in the gospel in Luke chapter 18, in verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." Can I just stop there and say an aside? If you're someone who's still trying to work out the truth of what the Bible says, you need to understand something. Jesus didn't die by accident. Jesus' death was not God's last resort. It was God's plan from eternity past. And prophets throughout ancient Israel's history, hundreds of years prior to the birth and life and death of Jesus, spoke of his coming, spoke of his death in great detail. And Jesus is here saying, everything that the prophet said about me, it's going to happen. Verse 34 in Luke 18. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Can I suggest to you, it's not that God kept them from hearing what Jesus was saying. I don't think that's what's going on here at all. No, their own story of how this was supposed to happen was blinding them. We're winners. We're about to win the world, and we're going to just be elevated as champions. And Jesus keeps on coming up with this weird thing about, no, we're not going to win, we're going to lose. He's going to die. And it's like their story stopped them from hearing reality. Yes, indeed, the mission of God is to restore the whole of creation. But how is he doing this? Not through a team of winners, but through the cross, through being betrayed into the hands of men. I mean, we have reminded ourselves in the songs we have sung this morning of what we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who lived, who was crucified, who died a horrendous death. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians concerning the cross. Let's remind ourselves of what we're speaking of here concerning the cross. For example, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For God... rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, God is restoring all things, bringing people back to himself. And how has he done it? He's done it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, Colossians chapter 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell on him, on Jesus, in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Notice Paul's reaction as we read on in Colossians, because Paul is saying our only hope is the cross, our message is the cross. And then in verse 24 he says, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. And it's Paul is saying, I'm preaching the cross. For me, mission is not about winning, being a winner, being a champion. No. It's about the cross. And I am willing to actually suffer myself for the cause of the gospel, for the cross. Now, the astute among you might be looking at the slide and the image I've got on it and wondering, what has that picture got to do with the point that the wrong thinking is about being winners as opposed to the cross? Well, think about football, whether it be football, rugby or rugby league or gridiron or whatever. Think about football for a second. And I want you to think about the names of football teams. The Sharks. The Broncos. Roar! Someone just wrecked my analogy. Whoever said that, be quiet. I think I heard something and I hadn't thought about that team. Oh, victory, yeah. Someone said rabbits. They're killer rabbits. They're giant rabbits. Well, If we as followers of Jesus were a football team, you know what we would be called? The Lambs. The Lambs. That's who we are. We're the Lambs. Because it's not about, you know, man, we've got to get a good team name that'll give us strength and power. Yeah. Well, I mean, the Christians, what we could call ourselves, I don't know. My imagination just ran dry. But we, God's team, are the Lambs. For you and me, being part of the mission of God is not about being on the most powerful team, but about taking up our cross and following Him. It seems contradictory. It's about coming to Jesus as sinners and receiving His forgiveness and restoration and then laying our lives at His feet. It's about knowing His power. His power is made perfect in our weakness. We're a bunch of lambs, but He is strong. Scene number two. The mission of God, the wrong thinking, the mission of God is about prestige, about honour. It's easy to understand what is going on in the minds of the disciples. We are hanging out with the it rabbi. We are the winners. We're on our way. We are the best. We are the most powerful. I am the greatest. It's not many steps down the road to get to that point. Our team's the greatest. We're on the winning side. Therefore, I am the greatest. And isn't that what we see in verse 46? An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. It's amazing. They're hanging out with Jesus. They're seeing all this amazing stuff. And it's kind of like, we're with Him. That means we're pretty special. We're pretty good. And they're looking at each other. And, you know, don't look around here right now at each other. But the disciples are looking at each other saying, I think I'm better than him. Our context, her. It's kind of really interesting. And it strikes at something that is within all of us, our sinful nature. Because within all of us is this insidious desire to be the greatest, to be acknowledged, to be better. And indeed, this strikes at the heart of where we see our worth as people coming from. I am worth something because I'm better than that person. I'm worth something because I'm being acknowledged by these people or that person. And it's interesting, isn't it? You think about yourself. We can spend our whole lives saying, I'm not worth something. I'm not that good. I'm not very significant, you know. And you kind of dig into it and say, well, what's going on here? Because, hang on, you've achieved this. You've done this. This is who you are. And these people love you. But as you keep on digging, that person hasn't acknowledged me. That one person out of the 50 million that have. And it's interesting because Jesus says that's not what the mission of God looks like. Notice what he does, verse 47. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. This is the cruncher. Listen to it. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. Talk about countercultural to our modern Western society. Indeed, not only Western society. Countercultural. Indeed, the mission of God is not about those who are in positions of power and honour. It's not about gaining something or being honoured. Indeed, in the cultural context of Jesus' day, children had no power. They were never in positions of honour. They were the ones who had to give honour. They were at the bottom of the pecking order. You understand that term? Of the you know, this is the most important person. Well, who's the least important? Well, the kids are. They're down the bottom somewhere. They just existed. And indeed, how did Jesus put it? I'm not among you to be served, but to serve. I'm not involved in this ministry so it will bring me honour, so I will be elevated to a position where people will go, oh, important person. And indeed, many of our cultural expressions of the church throughout the world over the centuries have flown in the face of what Jesus has said here. Think about how we give inappropriate honour to certain people in the church. Jesus smashes that thinking. I came across a quote this week from Jonathan Parnell. The sovereign Lord washing the feet of his followers, this upside down dimension of the gospel, redefines the nature of relationships. Where the world has its ranks and high-profile untouchables, the King of Glory puts on an apron. Let me read that again. Where the world has its ranks and high-profile untouchables, the King of Glory puts on an apron. This means that we, his people, are never too important for ordinary relationships. If you think you are too important because of ministry, because of what God's doing in your life, then I want to challenge your wrong thinking. Indeed, Jesus is challenging your wrong thinking this morning. The mission of God is not about prestige or honour. It's about serving. Scene number three. The wrong thinking is the mission of God is under our control. Now, some of you might not understand the significance of this image. In many a Western home, the thing that is fought over the most is the remote control for the television. Now, that doesn't happen in some of your homes, and it doesn't happen in our home because I've won. But it's an interesting thing. I've found myself sometimes, and that's why I love having this in my hand. I really do. I'm in control. But I know those guys actually really are in control because they can shut me down any 2 seconds. But it's an interesting thing. And, you know, I was watching TV the other day and I had the remote control in my hands and I felt this rush of power. And it's kind of fun. I love the remote control. You know, the most significant button. Well, no, the button I like the most is the mute button. And so we find ourselves, like our kids, it frustrates them out backwards. They're adults. You know, they go, why do you mute the ads? Because we don't want to listen to them. Oh, okay. And then we have a game. We wonder what they're saying. Oh, weird people, but anyway. But there's this kind of thinking, the mission of God, we're actually in control of it as opposed to participating in it. And this is kind of fun here in verse 49 because John saw someone driving out demons in your name and don't you love John's language? We tried to stop him because he's not one of us. It's kind of, you know, just the thinking here is kind of really interesting. He's not one of us. They should not do it. They don't know how to. It's supposed to be done. Now, I'm speaking really to myself on this one. Some people do accuse me of being a control freak. And indeed, when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to the truth of Scripture, I'm kind of particular. And I'm very defensive. And indeed, I do look at others and I do say, well, hang on a second, I'm a bit concerned about what's going over here. From my understanding of Scripture, from my reading of Scripture, I don't think they're doing it right. And indeed, if God's given me a responsibility to be pastor of the English congregation, indeed, that is my responsibility. But nevertheless, this is an interesting one. Because something we need to appreciate, it's been said, and whatever your hand finds to do, someone thinks differently. And we know that. The minute you say, yep, we're going to do this, people have a million different ideas about how you should do it. At the end of the day, such attitudes are all about control. I want to control how you live your life, how you do it. I'm in control and you need to do things how I think they should be done. But that's not what we see here. Jesus is putting forward a fellowship in the gospel. And it scares me sometimes, this concept. Because Jesus is all about the mission of God and is appealing to a generosity of spirit in the way we participate in that mission. Notice how Paul expresses this in Philippians. As a pastor, I find this incredibly confronting. Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes to the Philippian church, and in verse 5, he's commending them. He's rejoicing in their partnership in the gospel. Partnership in the gospel is important. And then he continues on, and notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Now, I've got an instant question here. If you're preaching out of envy and rivalry, are you actually preaching Christ? That's the first question I start to ask. If that's your attitude, hang on, is that really Jesus? But Paul doesn't even go there. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here in jail, he's in jail at the moment, for the defence of the gospel. The former, those who are preaching out of envy and rivalry, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Again, Paul, I'm listening to you describe these people in this way and find myself asking, do they actually know Jesus at all? Surely, if they were followers of Jesus, they would in their attitudes would be being challenged. But Paul doesn't even go there. What he does next staggers me. Verse 18. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motive or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. That's an amazing statement. There's an amazing generosity being expressed by the Apostle Paul here. An amazing sense is that our fellowship is in the gospel, and as long as the gospel is preached, even if they're doing it out of the wrong attitude, even if in my mind I'm questioning the very fact that maybe, I don't know if they're even Christians. But if the gospel is being preached, and my emphasis here, and I stress the gospel, not some false gospel, but the gospel is being preached, from Paul's perspective, that's all he cares about. John Wesley was an 18th century Christian statesman, leader. He was the founder, God used him to start what we know as the Methodist movement. Wesley put it this way, the thing, and his English is quaint, it's 18th century English. The thing which I resolved to use every possible method of preventing was a narrowness of spirit, a party zeal, a party kind of a political sort of party, you know, just us, no one else, a party zeal, a being straightened in our own bowels, in our inner being. That miserable bigotry which makes so many so unready to believe that there is any work of God but among themselves. The mission of God, my friends, this is me, not Wesley, is not about control but about fellowship. It's about fellowship. We see this as we travel around the world and as the gospel spreads and as we engage with people around the world. It's not about control, it's about fellowship. People do it differently than we do it. And we're in a rather unique situation because all you have to do is go upstairs or across to the Mandarin or across to the youth even for that matter. And you'll discover that at Southside, we do it differently. And for the control freaks in the world, that's a problem. Because the truth is, I know exactly how it should be done. And indeed, I know the scriptures very well. But my friends, at the end of the day, what's important? And Jesus is challenging his disciples here. No, he's not. He's not suggesting for 1 minute anything goes. That's not what's going on here. No. It has to be about, it's not about you're in control. It's about let's walk together in fellowship. So how are you going? Have you got any wrong thinking? Can I encourage you to spend some time with this portion of scripture privately? And to ask the Holy Spirit to actually challenge your thinking. And as you start to think it through, the way forward for all of us, if we're engaged in wrong thinking, is to name it. What needed to happen? You know, Copernicus came out all those centuries ago in the 16th century and said, wrong thinking, people, the world and the moon and the stars and the planets revolve around the sun, not everything around the earth. You know who opposed him? The church. And he was hailed down as a heretic. It's never comfortable confronting wrong thinking. But I want to encourage you, Copernicus had the courage to name it, and we need the same sort of courage with ourselves. So name it. Man, this is wrong thinking. Over the years, I found it very uncomfortable confronting my wrong thinking. But the most liberating thing is to name it. That's where we need to start. And write it down even. Name it. And then invite Jesus to change your thinking. Acknowledge, I need my brains washed and changed. Call it sin if that's what you need to do. If that's what needs to happen. Challenge my thinking, Jesus. Change my thinking. And then thirdly, start intentionally being different with the expectation that the Holy Spirit will do that which he has promised to do to transform us from the inside out. I mean, that's how we live the Christian life. God reveals truth. We take on board that truth and we acknowledge it and then take intentional steps in the direction of that truth. Albeit we might fall 100 times, we're saying, God, you've got to meet us. You've got to meet me. Come, Holy Spirit, empower me today as I walk out in this. Because the truth be told, friends, it's probably scary how much wrong thinking is sitting here right now and standing here right now. So let's all put ourselves in a place. Because are we serious about being God's sent ones? I pray so. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that as your people gathered here in this place this morning, we acknowledge the challenge of your word that you have called us to be sent ones. We thank you, God, that we exist as your children because you, God, are the God of mission and you sought out us. And we rejoice in the fact that you have invited us to participate with what you're doing in the world. And so now, Lord Jesus Christ, I do welcome you, invite you. Come, Holy Spirit, show us where we're thinking wrongly. I pray for my brothers and sisters that as we spend time in this portion of Scripture, that God, you would just bring it to life in us. Show us where we need to change our thinking. Transform us, Holy Spirit. We welcome you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.